Daniel chapter 8, please, and verse number 1, I'm reading in the RAV, the Revised Authorized Version. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after the one that appeared to me the first time. I saw in the vision, and so it happened that while I was looking, that I was in Shushan, the citadel, or the fortress. Some translate that the palace, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in the vision that I was by the river Ulai. Then I lifted up my eyes and saw, and there standing beside the river was a ram which had two horns. And the two horns were high. But one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. I saw the ram pushing westward, northward, and southward, so that no beast could withstand him, nor was there any that could deliver from his hand. But he did according to his will and became great. And as I was considering, suddenly a male goat came from the west across the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a remarkable horn between his eyes. Then he came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing beside the river, and ran at him with furious power. And I saw him confronting the ram, and he was moved with rage against him, attacked the ram, and broke his two horns. There was no power in the ram to withstand him. But he cast him down to the ground and trampled him, and delivered the ram from his hand. Therefore the male goat grew very great, but when he became strong, the large horn was broken, and in the place of it, four notable ones came up towards the four winds of heaven. And out of one of them came a little horn which grew exceedingly great toward the south, towards the east, and towards the glorious land. And it grew up to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the host and some of the stars to the ground and trampled them. He even exalted himself as high as the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifices were taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. Because of transgression, an army was given over to the horn to oppose the daily sacrifices. And I think this is the key to the chapter, he cast down truth to the ground. He did all this and prospered. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to that certain one who was speaking, "How long will the vision be concerning the daily sacrifices and the transgression of desolation, the giving of both the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot?" And he said to me, "For 2,300 days, then the sanctuary shall be cleansed or vindicated." Now it happened when I, Daniel, had seen the vision and was seeking the meaning, and suddenly there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, who called and said, "Gabriel, make this man understand the vision." So he came near where I stood, and when he came I was afraid and fell on my face. But he said to me, "Understand, son of man, that the vision refers to the time of the end. Now as he was speaking with me, I was in a deep sleep with my face to the ground, but he touched me and stood me upright, and he said, 'Look, I am making known to you what shall happen in the latter time of the indignation, for at the appointed time the end shall be. The ram which you saw having the two horns, they are the kings of Media and Persia,'" that's the Medo-Persian Empire. "And the male goat is the kingdom of Greece. The large horn that is between its eyes is the first king, Alexander the Great, we believe. As for the broken horn and the four that stood up in its place, four kingdoms shall arise out of that nation, but not with its power." That's the four kings that followed Alexander the Great. "And then from that, in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their fullness, A king shall arise having fierce features who understands sinister schemes. I believe this to be the Antichrist. His power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. He shall destroy fearfully and shall prosper and thrive. He shall destroy the mighty and also the holy people. Through his cunning, he shall cause deceit to prosper under his hand. And he shall magnify himself in his heart. He shall destroy many in their prosperity. He shall even rise against the prince of princes, Christ himself. Rise against Christ. But he shall be broken without human hand. And the vision of the evenings and mornings, which was told, is true. Therefore, seal up the vision, for it refers to many days in the future. And I, Daniel, fainted and was sick for days. Afterwards, I arose and went about the king's business. I was astonished by the vision, but no one understood it. Now, let's go over to the New Testament, please. And John's Gospel, chapter 18. And watch the very same theme arise about power and truth being the truth and a lie, and power and truth coming between Christ and Pilate. Very same theme as you get in that chapter. Chapter 18 of John's Gospel. You see, verse 33, Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus, 18 and 33, and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" You know, you say you're a king, right? Jesus answered, "Are you speaking for yourself on this, or did others tell you this about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I've come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth." Now notice Christ is not interested in power there. The basis of his kingdom and all that he stands for is truth. Pilate's awful interested in power. Most politicians and leaders are. Christ isn't at this point. "I was born to bear witness to" what? "The truth." Everyone who is off the truth hears my voice. That's some claim, isn't it? And Pilate said to him, almost sarcastically, "You know, what is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no fault in him at all. But you have a custom that I should release someone to you at the Passover. Do you therefore want me to release you, the king of the Jews?" And they all cried again, saying, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. Now you see the truth coming in there very, very powerfully. It's a very, very important theme. And notice in the next chapter, 19 and 11. 19 and 10, Pilate comes back to the question of power. John 19 and 10, Pilate said to him, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you?" Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." So Pilate's very interested in this particular subject. Now let's see Paul's great description of the Antichrist in 2 Thessalonians 2. And notice how the same theme comes up again in 2 Thessalonians 2 as you had in Daniel 8. The casting down of truth to the ground. Christ standing before Pilate, standing for truth. And now in this last day, up will come the Antichrist, and let's see what he'll be like. Paul's writing in 2 Thessalonians 2. Verse 3, "Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin," that's Antichrist, "is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, and that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power. Power. There's the theme again. Signs and lying wonders. And with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So you can see that there's that theme very powerfully rising again in the New Testament situation. And it's very important we understand that. Now, finally, in 1 Timothy, please, and Paul's advice to us as we await the Lord's coming. 1 Timothy 6 and 13. Just keep turning right. If you don't know where Timothy is, you'll find it very quickly after Thessalonians. 1 Timothy 6, and breaking in at verse 13. I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession. That's the good confession of truth, of course, before Pontius Pilate. See, Paul's bringing up this theme again. That you keep this commandment without spot, blameless, until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing, which he will manifest in his own time, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. Now, that's a lot of reading, and thank you for your patience in following the reading. Now, keep your eye anchored on Daniel 7. Keep it open and check it out as we go forward. Now, these final chapters of the book of Daniel present to us four amazing visions that Daniel had. The first one occurs in the seventh chapter. Then we come in tonight to the eighth chapter. There's another vision. The ninth chapter is another vision, and then chapters 10 to 12 are the fourth vision, is the fourth vision. So try and keep that in your mind. This 7 to 12 are four great visions that this mighty civil servant at the time of the Medo-Persian Empire now is getting from God. Now, every single one of these visions in this last section of Daniel have something in common. They're all about the time of the end. I've given that to you in detail in point 1A in your notes. You'll see chapter 7, chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 12. Study that when you get home. It shows you that running through all of these four visions is this one common theme. They're all about the time of the end. In other words, they're all about the time that precedes Christ coming back to this earth to reign with his saints and set up his kingdom. All of them have to do with that preceding period to Christ's return literally to this earth, when he will do away with all Gentile empires and all political systems, and he himself will reign from shore to shore. So all of them have to do with the end time. And you say to me, well, why couldn't we just have one vision? Would it not be simpler? It's a bit like saying, if you say that, why are there four Gospels? Could we not just have one Gospel? And attempts have been made to have one Gospel. Trying to collate all that's in the Gospels and just make it one. In fact, the Reader's Digest have now published a condensed Bible. Goodness knows they'll soon be trying to get Christian truth down to a slogan. And you get up and say it and then you go home. That's not what the Bible is about. When the Bible gives you four Gospels, and God writes these four wonderful Gospels through these four different men, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they are in fact four very clear different points of view about the one thing. And you get it from a different angle. And that is exactly what these visions are saying. Here are four different angles on the end time. Four different visions speaking of what it's going to be like and the kind of issues that will rise in that run-up to Christ literally coming to this earth and to break the powers of all systems down here and set up his own kingdom. So that very clearly all sorts of issues are going to rise in this time, I'm going to have a climax in this time. All the great movements of history will come to their harvest and their climax. And of course, what I want to ask tonight for this Bible class and for you watching and for my own heart as I study this book, what's it got to do with me? What kind of relevance does all this talk here about these beasts and so forth and these visions, what's it got to do with me living in this city at this time at the end of the 20th century? Has it any practical teaching for me in my life? Why study such passages in detail? What have they got to do with me? What practical difference would it make to my living now if I read them and study them and believe them? Well, the fact is very clear that although these issues will eventually have their climax at the return of Christ, they are mentioned here because these issues are already with us. We already have the issues that are raised in these four visions very clearly. And it's going to become more intensified as we await Christ's return. And we are called as the people of God to stand for God in these issues at the moment. Right now. For example, in chapter 7 and verse number 25, it says the Antichrist will blaspheme. He'll speak pompous words against the Most High. Well, I mean, what could be more relevant? Dr. Morris said this week, head of BBC television in Northern Ireland, that only believers could blaspheme. And Ulster Christians all over the place by the thousand have been reacting to his statement. Well, of course, more than believers can blaspheme. The Antichrist himself will blaspheme. There's an issue at the moment. Head of television says, only believers can blaspheme. There's an issue. We're going to have to stand against blasphemy in your office, in your college, in your school. Little children blaspheme every day, practically every paragraph they speak, every sentence they speak. Parents doing it all over the world, all over the country. And of course, Antichrist will eventually, when he comes, take this to its height, and men will deify man and worship him, this great leader that will arise in the end time. And he'll unite everything religiously, and he'll unite everything politically, and he'll be so powerful, he'll get all the nations under the one umbrella. And he will take blasphemy to its height, saying there is no God at all, that he is God. But you don't have to wait until he is literally sitting there in Jerusalem and reigning before you have to face, as a young person or an older friend, the issue of blasphemy. The issue is already with you. Notice in chapter 8 and verse number 25 that the Antichrist, through his cunning, he shall cause deceit to prosper under his hand. He shall even rise against the prince of princes. He will stand up against Christ the Messiah. Well, how many young people here tonight have had to face people who don't believe that Jesus is the Christ, who take his name in vain and not only blaspheme his name, but they also themselves do not believe in him and oppose him and oppose you because you are linked with him. And as soon as you say you are a believer and that you love the Lord Jesus, they look on you as if you were a religious nut, as they would put it. They're not all like that, but many, many, many of them are. And many of you have to face persecution, even in your own families. I know people who even come, have come to this Bible class and don't let their parents know they're here, because there would be ructions. So that you don't have to wait for the Antichrist to come before you see somebody stand up against Christ. The issue is already with us. And then, of course, you have the issue in chapter 9. We're going to study that next week. When God begins to discipline his people in the city of Jerusalem and deals with Jerusalem. And then the people of God from chapter 10 to chapter 12. Then after God has... We deal with God looking and dealing with his own people from 10 to 12. Then you get the fantastic persecution from the enemy against the whole church of Christ. Now the Lord still chastises his people. That issue is with us. And then from chapter 10 to chapter 12, you will see it come to its height. There will never be in the history of the world before it any persecution quite like the great tribulation period that's coming. Fearful persecution of the enemy against God's name and his truth. And in fact, Christ had to say, unless those days had been shortened, all flesh would have perished. He'll stop it. But all of those issues that are dealt with in these four great visions are with us already, very powerfully in our society. So you can't say, well, that's in the future, it's got nothing to do with me. Of course, the lovely thing is, that's comforting, is that in all of these things, God has set a limit. And it will go so far and no further. But they will come. It's not uncontrolled. It's calculated. The foreknowledge and determinate counsel of God is over it all. As you see nations moving to and fro and shifting political alliances and systems, the foreknowledge and determinate counsel of God is over it all. And God has set a limit. So I hope that's helpful to you as you look as a kind of a, you know, umbrella form over the whole of these four visions. They are very real with very powerful issues for today. But tonight, it's chapter 8. And that's what we got to look at in detail. From verse 1 to verse 4 of chapter 8, you have the Medo-Persian Empire. That's very clearly shown by the one who interpreted it for Daniel. He lifted up his eyes, and of course, he saw this ram with two horns. The two horns were high, but one higher than the other. We know that the Persians were more powerful than the Medes. And Persia eventually sort of brought the Medes right into their political system until they virtually became one. One horn higher than the other. But then, of course, up comes a ram in verse 4, pushing westward, northward, southward, so that the beast, no beast could withstand him. There was nothing could deliver from his hand, but he did according to his will and became great. Then, of course, you have it very clearly from verse 4 to verse 7, the fantastic rise of a young man called Alexander the Great. We saw that he had a leopard-like character with wings in the last vision last week, but now we see him coming as this ram, and of course he moves very, very swiftly. I don't think there's ever been in history probably a military commander who took over so many nations so quickly as Alexander the Great. And the legend is that at 30 years of age, he wept because he had no more worlds to conquer. So we get that from verse 4 to verse 7. Then the Grecian Empire, which is huge, is divided up. And you get four kings coming up after that. Cassander, Lysimus, Ptolemy, and the Seleucus. And the Seleucians came along. And eventually that's the one we're particularly interested in. Because in verse number 9, out of the Seleucians comes a very, very, very powerful figure. As Daniel sees him coming in this vision. In verse number 9. One of them came a little horn which grew exceedingly great towards the south, towards the east, toward the glorious land. And we see what he did from verse 9 to verse 14. So try and get that clearly in your head. Medo-Persia, then comes Greece, then the splitting up of Greece to four kings, and then out of that comes a monster of a leader called Antiochus the Fourth, generally known as Antiochus Epiphanes. And this is what is so sinister about this situation. He actually, Epiphanes, the other side of his name, some actually believe meant God manifest, that he actually said that he was God in human form. Of course, I've explained it to you before in the book of Daniel that suddenly now we begin to move in this study to something which is very ominous for our world. Never before in all of Daniel's visions has any man ever come who went as far as Antiochus did. Belshazzar certainly took away the sacred vessels from Jerusalem. Yes, but he didn't mock their God. He put those sacred vessels beside his own gods and treated them as a god. And even when you come along to Belshazzar and others, they were tough and against the people of God in lots of ways. Before, in all of Daniel's visions, has any man ever come who went as far as Antiochus did? Belshazzar certainly took away the sacred vessels from Jerusalem. Yes, but he didn't mock their God. He put those sacred vessels beside his own gods and treated them as a god. And even when you come along to Belshazzar and others, they were tough and against the people of God in lots of ways. None of them ever went as far. Alexander the Great or whatever never went as far as Antiochus did. Suddenly, we now come into an area where this man breaks into the people of God and begins to do terrible things. Now, I don't want to go into the detail just at the moment of what he did, except before I say this, from verse 15 to verse 27, as I see it, suddenly the Word of God turns us from there away to the future when the Antichrist will come. And the features that mark this fierce leader, Antiochus, are going to come again when the Antichrist comes. And the first section, which deals with what he did to the people of God, becomes a powerful lens to project what's going to happen at the time of the end yet to be fulfilled. Because some see the latter section as the same as the first. I see it as actually speaking of Antichrist himself having the features of what this man did in the first section. So that it becomes a powerful lens as you study what he does, you will see the very same kind of features are going to be in this world ruler that is yet to rise in our world as Paul taught and Christ taught. So, Antiochus becomes a foreshadowing of what we're going to see in future prophecy. Well, what did he do? Well, he captured Jerusalem, the holy city. But not only did he capture Jerusalem, he set out to destroy the worship of Jehovah. He got a lot of temple prostitutes and he sent them into the temple. And they turned sexuality and mixed it in with religion, and it was very promiscuous and immoral in the Lord's house. He actually took his own God and set him up on the sacred altar of the temple of the Lord, so that he desecrated the temple of God, and then he tried to Hellenize, another word for to make a Grecian city out of Jerusalem. And he put gods and temples all over the city of Jerusalem, and he tried to get the whole of that city given over to the worship of Yahweh, over to the worship of Grecian gods. He had pigs sacrificed from the altar. He banned the possession of Holy Scripture. You weren't allowed to read the Bible. He came in and he banned the practice of circumcision, which is a very particular mark on a little Jewish boy soon after he was born that marked him as a Jew. And any woman found circumcising her child was taken with the child by Antiochus' men and thrown off cliffs, off mountains, that they might dash their bodies together to death at the bottom of the mountains or whatever rocks they would hit. Absolutely true, and it actually happened. It was a time of unparalleled persecution against the Jewish people. It had never been seen on this wise before. No man had ever dared just go as far. Yes, they'd sacked the city, etc. But nobody tried to actually destroy completely the worship of Jehovah and desecrate his temple in such a particular way. And there was no voice came from heaven. Wasn't a sign. And the people of God were saying, a bit like the Jews did in the Holocaust under Hitler's persecution, well, why doesn't God do something? We've worshipped him so long, why doesn't he intervene? And of course, those who worship these other gods were saying, well, that's your Bible for you now. I mean, that's a lot of nonsense, really. It's a lot of guff, they would say in their own language. It's a lot of nonsense, all that you've heard and all that's been preached to you. It's not true. Because where is your God now that the sacred things you've believed in are desecrated? And it was a time of very severe testing for the faithful amongst the Jewish people. And of course, you can imagine what would happen when some of the high priests went hand in glove with Antiochus and said, yes, of course, that's right, Antiochus. Sure, the Bible's just the same as any other holy book. It's no different. And all religions in the world are the same anyway. And we're not going to stand out as particularly the people of God or anything like that, that we are chosen by God. No, 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 none of that sectarian nonsense. No, 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 no. We will have a Hellenistic city. Fine, no problem. We'll go in with all the way you are. High priests. So that the distinctiveness of the people of God worshiping God in the way that he called them to worship, smashed. By the leaders of the people of God going in with this leader. And of course, they didn't care whether you called God Zeus or Baal or Jehovah. Or I nearly said he or she. Doesn't really matter. All religions the same. All seeking the same end. We're all trying to worship the same God. Forget about the differences. You see, this debate between liberals who won't accept the inspiration of Scripture and people who accept Scripture as a divine revelation is not a new debate. It's not a new one. I often think of it this way. A little boy playing in a field finds a pocket calculator. He looks at this pocket calculator. He doesn't know it's a pocket calculator. And he says, I wonder what this is. Did it fall from Mars? Is it something? Maybe I could point it at my school and blow my school up. He doesn't know what it is. So he plays with it. But along comes a man into the field who had invented the pocket calculator, the man who invented it, and he says, hello, son. He said, what's that you've got? He says, I don't know, sir. He said, it may have fallen from Mars. It may be a special thing. I don't know what it is, sir. Could you tell me? He said, yes, I made it. I'll tell you what it is. It's a pocket calculator, and you can do your sums on that, son, and so on and so forth. What would be the difference? Up until then, the little boy would be speculating about the pocket calculator. It's this, it might be that. But when the one who made it begins to tell him what it is, it's not speculation anymore, it's a revelation. Now, young people and men and women, and to my own heart, here is one of the great issues in the Christian church at the moment. I heard the Bishop of London hard at it on Question Time with Peter Sissons last Thursday night. As people were talking about the ordination of women, and that's another subject, like a mouse said to the mouse trap, we'll not go into that now. But he was talking about the ordination of women. And they were pouring upon the Bishop of London all sorts of ideas about this and that and the other. And he said a very significant thing. They said, well, you know, you're not really concerned about society as it is now. And he said, no, my particular calling is not to be primarily concerned with society as it is now. My particular calling is to apply the eternal gospel to society as it is now. And that the gospel itself doesn't change. And I'm not in the business of rewriting it. This is basically what the man was saying, which was tremendous to hear. So glad to hear it. Lord bless him in that. That the eternal gospel is not something you change around according to how society is. And of course they were saying, well, you see, if Paul were writing today, or is writing today, you know, it could be, you know, as Peter says and said to him, well, the Lord could have overlooked these things. Was it an oversight, this whole area? And of course, he is bringing them back to the scriptures. See, it's a big debate, whether it's women's ordination, the position of women within a church, position of a man within a church, what the gospel says, eternal punishment of the lost, eternal salvation of the saved. The Word of God speaks on these issues. And the liberals say, well, you know, you can accommodate it to whatever society you're in. Whereas others say you can speculate with it. But others are saying, no, you can't speculate with it because it's not a speculation. The Bible is a divine revelation. And you're going to have to face that issue and make up your mind on it. Is the Word of God the absolute truth? Can you trust it? As you apply it to the needs of your heart and your life and your society, is it true? Is it God saying, this is what I think, this is what I want, this is what I command, this is what I'm teaching, here it is? Or is it just speculation? It's a big debate. It's always been here for a long time. And of course, in this situation, under Antiochus, the liberals went in under him, and a few stood out against him, the most famous of them being the Maccabees. Judas the Maccabee stood up, and they rose against Antiochus and overcame him, and eventually the temple was vindicated and cleansed. You get that in verse 14. For then the sanctuary shall be cleansed and vindicated. But then you come now to the second part of the vision. See? So we've got to ask, as we come to the second part of the division, and I'm aware not everybody will agree with me on this, but I'm giving it as I see it, honestly, before God. When you come to the second part of the vision, you've got to understand what is the issue at stake in the first part. That's very, very important. And of course, the answer is, it's the truth versus the lie. You see, it says very clearly, as I emphasized in the reading, in verse 12, that with Antiochus, he cast down truth to the ground. He set out to take truth and smash it and cast it to the ground as worthless. Now you will notice that when we now come to the Antichrist, in verse 23 down to verse 26 of this chapter, and the transgressors have reached their fullness in the latter time of their kingdom, verse 23. A king shall arise, having fierce features, who understands sinister schemes. His power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. He shall destroy fearfully, shall prosper and thrive, shall destroy the mighty, and also the holy people. Through his cunning, he shall cause deceit to prosper. In other words, what he is after is down with the truth and up with lies. And his whole kingdom, his whole approach, his whole political approach, his religious approach on every level is a lie. I mean, I've experienced this kind of thing in Christian work. I once had a campaign in South Korea in a stadium in the center of Seoul City. And the Christians hired this stadium, and I went in there night after night for about 2 or 3 weeks preaching the gospel. On the first night, about 3,000 people turned up in this tennis stadium in the center of the city. It wasn't a huge one, but about 3,000 people turned up in this tennis stadium in the center of the city. And we had a great night in the preaching of the gospel. The next night, there were about, 150, 200 there? And I thought, what on earth did I say? What on earth, I'm bad, but am I all that bad? Why did they not come back? And we discovered that the Moonies had got into the crowd, printed leaflets saying that I was a Moonie. Now, I know I may be moon-faced, folks, but they said I was a Moonie and that I was under, he says he's come to fulfill, Dr. Moon says he's come to fulfill the unfinished work of Christ and so on, and terrible blasphemies. And his crowd got in there, give out leaflets saying that I was a Moonie. Next night, virtually nobody there. In other words, they were riding high upon telling lies. And of course, it's the truth versus the lie at its height when the Antichrist will come. That's how it'll be done. Lying. Politically, religiously, every way. In other words, you don't tell the truth, you tell lies, and lies get you to the top. Is that an issue with you? How many of you in business, how many of you in all sorts of areas of life have to face liars every day? And people who wouldn't think twice of lying to anybody in order to get on. That's the issue at stake with Antiochus. So it is the issue at stake with the Antichrist at its height when he will come. And of course, it's the truth versus the lie. Casting down truth to the ground. And of course, again, let me emphasize, there was no answer from heaven. And of course, you now lift it and you put it on the large canvas of history, and you take this lie versus the truth, and you put it at the center of history. Where is the center of history? The center of history, as far as the Christian is concerned, is the cross of Christ. The cross of Christ is the greatest event in history. The death and resurrection of Christ. That is the very center of history. All past history looks forward to it. Eternity, in a sense, future looks back to it. The cross is the great center. When God invaded this world in the person of Christ and died on the cross. And those hours of darkness leading up to the cross, Christ now comes and stands at the greatest hour in history as the lonely man of Galilee, a young man, 33 and a half years of age, remember, a young man standing in front of the great governor in the Praetorium in Jerusalem of the great Roman Empire, already predicted as we saw in an earlier chapter in one of Daniel's visions. This great kingdom of iron with iron teeth. And here stands this lonely man looking so weak, beaten, battered, buffeted, lashed, standing there spitting upon before this man. And this, at the very center of history, Pontius Pilate turns to him and he says to Christ, he says, now, tell me, he says, are you a king? Are you a king? Well, who asked you to say that? Christ says in then he comes out with it, and he basically says, these Jews have told me you're a king, and are you a king, or are you not? Because he couldn't understand someone who would claim to be a king who wasn't interested in power. And Christ said to him, look, Pilate, if my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight. That, of course, tells us very clearly, as we know, that no Christian must ever lift a sword or a gun to defend the Christian faith as such. You don't defend your faith with a gun. You don't put it out across the land at the backing of a gun. The gospel preaching and defense of the gospel itself can defend itself. You don't defend it with a gun. Christ said to Peter, put your sword away, please. Put your sword away. You know, he hacked at Malchus, took off his ear, meant to take off his head, probably, put the sword back, and then at that point, and I think it's so significant, the disciples forsook Christ and fled. Did they flee from Christ because they were scared of the Romans? No. They weren't scared of the Romans because they had their swords out to fight the Romans. They'd have fought any Roman that came near them and cut their ears and heads off if they'd come too close. Why did they run then? They ran because they could not stand Christ anymore in what he was saying. They said, he's so weak, he won't even fight. That's the implication, clear implication. At that point, they forsook him and fled because they couldn't understand their Lord not fighting. Why didn't he show his power? Of course, they eventually came to understand what it was about. And one or two of them began to sneak back to watch what was going on at that great point in history and began to understand what the gospel is founded upon. How that this kingdom of Christ is so different than its founding to any other kingdom. But of course, Pilate couldn't understand this. This young man says he's a king and he's not interested in power. No, we don't even fight in my kingdom. And of course, anybody who didn't seem to be interested in power, as far as he was concerned, wasn't really a king. And Christ just looked at him and said, now look, Pilate, I'll tell you why I was born and why I came into this world. I was born and I came into this world to bear witness to the truth. The truth. In other words, truth at this point is far more important than power. You say, well, what did Christ mean? The truth. Well, if you're not a Christian here tonight, or you're watching or listening, with deep sympathy in my heart to you, my friend, and I trust no arrogance, I'd love to see you one for Christ. Can I say to you that the Bible categorically teaches that the truth about everything is God Himself. In fact, Christ said when He was here on earth that the ultimate truth itself is in a person. I am the truth, he said. Truth is actually a person. So that is teaching very clearly, as Christ taught it, that if you want to know the truth about everything, ultimately you must know God. You say, well, what do you mean? All right. You pick up a flower. You ask a botanist, what's this flower? And he'll tell you all the wonderful mechanisms of a flower and how it grows and incredible truth about flowers. If you look up at the stars and you say, I want to know the truth about stars. So you go to an astronomer like Patrick Moore or somebody and say, Patrick, could you tell me about the stars? And he'll go even longer than me telling you about stars. You want to know the truth about mankind, about your body. You go to the medics, you go to the biochemists, you go to the biologists, and they'll say, well, your body is this, and there's so much electrical force in your brain buzzing around and so on. You go to all of these people, they will tell you about the parts of it, they'll dissect it, they'll explain how it works, and so on and so forth. But they will not be able to tell you why that flower is there. What's the moral purpose of it? Why you live? Why you are here? I left at a magazine today, the Independent magazine, and I left it and said one of the major features of the 90s is going to be young people, particularly, and men and women, seeking for spirituality. We see huge movements in Europe at the moment back to the truth of God. And we could go into that in detail. But the point is, we can see it even in the world. Despite all the materialism there is in this country, there's a dissatisfaction. People are saying, well, why am I here? And what is the purpose of being here? And what is life all about? I flew to Canada not all that long ago with a young fellow who was, I began to talk to him, and he was educated at St. Andrews University, and he'd become into a multi-million corporation he worked for, Pound Corporation, and I started to talk to him, and I didn't say much about spiritual things for a while, and then suddenly up he came with it. He said, you know, it's a rat race, he says, you know, he basically said to me, is this all there is to it? There's got to be more to it than this. Eternity is in everybody's heart. And what Jesus is saying is that the ultimate truth about flowers, about the stars, about the world, about you, about life, if you want to know what the ultimate truth and purpose of all of these things is, and there is a purpose for all of these things and why you live and why flowers grow and why stars are there, you've got to get to know the one who created it, God Himself. You want to know the ultimate truth, then of course you'll find it in God, in the God who made them. And the ultimate truth about yourself you'll find in the God who made you. For you were not self-made. Now, you watched it probably tonight, and so did I, as we watched Dr. Winston, or Professor Winston, this very famous man, and I have a little friend, a little boy in this land who's named after him because he saved his life. And I know him very well. His dad was here a couple of Tuesdays ago. And a very famous gynecologist, surgeon, and so forth. And we see all the tests that they are making, and even into this very difficult area of test tube babies and so forth. And you begin to get frightened as they begin to get into the genetics and they begin to tinker with life itself. And I hope that Parliament puts a good, strong brake on them. Because it's a careful break on them, because it's so dangerous. We saw, of course, that the Antichrist himself will seek to change the rhythms of life. We saw that last week, and I believe that to be genetic engineering. That, in other words, there will be men in that day who will want only a certain kind of child, a certain brain of a child, a certain personality of a child, and try genetic engineering to get that kind of master race. Interfering with the very rhythms of life. Men will do that. I'm not saying all doctors who work in the area of trying to save lives and genetics are like that. They certainly are not. But that's where it's ultimately going to go, in the wrong hands. So that what we're looking at here is something very important. What is truth? I'm truth. You have to know me. You're not self-made. Pilate had never come across anything like this before. I find no fault in this man, he said. And then eventually, when he got him in another corner, he sort of came at him again, you know. Do you not realize, young man, that I have power to crucify you? Men like to think they've got power, you know. Jesus said, you haven't got any power for anything, basically, unless it were given you. I mean, would you say that to the representative of Nero? I mean, think of the courage. And of course, he delivered him to be crucified, and they took him to the cross and beat him beyond recognition and nailed him by the hands and the feet. And that's what men thought of truth. They tried to wipe it out. You think this issue is still with us? This issue of the truth versus a lie? Well, I mean, I was in Berlin in the 60s as a student. And I remember very well crossing over into East Berlin and having a look around, and there was one track of railway, and in West Berlin there were six. I remember the fabulous materialism of West Berlin and going across the wall by train through the legitimate means and going into East Berlin as a visitor and seeing the poverty of the people in comparison. Do you think this isn't an issue at the moment? Well, it's got to be. I mean, did you not see that telecast last night of the gentleman who was a builder in West Berlin at the moment, and he had made a tunnel, 20 years ago or 30 years ago, right underneath the wall, and the picture of him, and I thought long thoughts as he walked along by the little crosses mentioning all the young people and men and women who had been shot between now and then trying to cross the wall. In other words, a week ago in East Berlin, it was a sin as far as the government was concerned, a real crime against your... they didn't believe in sin as such, being an atheistic state, but it's a crime against the state to cross that wall a week ago. Well, I commit a crime a week ago, and now this week, millions can pour in and out. And all these poor kids getting gunned down over these last months and years. And now it's okay. What's happened? And guys coming up and interviewing the East German leaders and talking to them, and they're so nice. And yes, we're going to try and change things, and certainly, and we're going to try and have free, yes, sure, free elections. And I'm saying, just a minute, what's happened in a week? What on earth's going on here? What has suddenly changed them? Why is it now going right down that axis between the Warsaw Pact and NATO, that axis that runs right down through Czechoslovakia, Hungary, and so forth? What on earth is happening that one after another of these satellite states of the Soviet Union are changing? Somebody's behind it. It's not just happening by chance. The Russian government is allowing it to happen. Unheard of. Allowing it to happen. What's going on? Well, I think that we have to, as Christians, look at this situation, and we're very glad of liberalization and Christians being set free to worship and so on, but we've got to be realistic. We've got to remember that for decades, communism has worked on a system. Up comes Stalin. He has his regime and his 10-year plans and so on that are a disaster. Then up comes Khrushchev, and then he has a different idea about Stalin, and Stalin is set down, and then up comes Khrushchev, and then Khrushchev comes along, and then up comes Brezhnev, and then he has his doctrine, and then he is against Khrushchev, and then their graves are shifted or whatever from where they were before, and then up comes Gorbachev, and he basically says the whole job, a lot of them are kind of out of line, and now we've got to have a new system, particularly Stalinism. And what happens? Well, in a communist system, what they do is, and this is what I've been watching very carefully that fascinates me, that now in the Soviet Union, they are actually admitting that they went into the universities and took the books and encyclopedias and so on or whatever, and they rewrote history for the children coming through in another generation. Stalin is bad. He was wrong. And they rewrite history. And of course, beforehand, they said he was the truth. I mean, I read about one very sad thing about a little girl who had her photograph taken on Stalin's knee in the 1930s, a very famous photograph of Stalin with a wee girl on his knee, and Stalin later murdered her parents, and she grew up renouncing her parents, agreeing with Stalin, and regretting that her daughter had been born after Stalin's death. And now as a grandmother, the old woman has been finally told the truth and understood the truth about her hero, that he was a monster. You see, the truth that has been presented to various generations there was in fact a lie. Let me quote Alexander Solzhenitsyn, the famous Russian writer. Listen to these words. In our country, that is the Soviet Union, the lie is not the whim of corrupt natures, but a mode of existence. In our country, the lie has been incorporated into the state system as a vital link holding everything together. Listen to him. The lie has been incorporated into the state system as a vital link holding everything together. And of course, our country is not beyond lying either, is it? And our country is not beyond politicking and pulling wool over people's eyes and doing all sorts of dirty deals down through the centuries and presenting them as truth. And every nation has known that very often their very politics are often based on lies.
What does it all point to?
Well, it all points very clearly to the fact that if we have this issue of a lie versus the truth in nations and politics at the moment, and they'll change and rewrite history if they're starving and have got bread queues and need Western money, so they'll change a system to come around that it looks as if the truth was actually a lie, and now we've really got the truth, which is actually a lie. If that's what's going on in nations, can you imagine what it's going to be like when it comes to a head? And the one who comes up for those years in the great tribulation is going to rule with a lie. God will, says Paul, send the people a strong delusion that they'll believe the lie. They'll actually believe him and believe he is God. Why? Because, says Paul, they knew the truth but would not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And tonight the lovely Lord Jesus is the truth. And what's the difference between him and the Antichrist and all other political kingdoms and so forth? What is the difference? The difference is, my friend, that whenever he is committed to someone, he's loyal to them. Here is a God who made man, and Pilate takes him and puts him on a cross, and the people put him on a cross, and they crucify him. What is truth, we say to that young man hanging on the center cross? Rather than see you and I suffer the penalty of God against our sin, he himself suffers the penalty for us. That's loyalty. Imagine an angry God coming out against sin, and he knows what his wrath is like. And knowing what his wrath is like, he says, I will die, and I will take the penalty myself of my own wrath so that they need not bear it. That's truth. And out of the very heart of this amazing prophecy regarding the future comes the powerful truth of Christ, that if you believe the truth tonight and bow to the sovereignty of the Son of God and take him as your Savior, you will be saved not for time but for eternity, and he is committed to you, and he'll be totally and absolutely loyal to you forever. And it's not a lie, it's the truth. And I was studying this up today in the Word of God, that even when Christians sin, he still remains faithful to them and doesn't throw them out. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. And if you have trusted Christ as your Savior, my friend, here is a Savior who is the ultimate truth, and he can be trusted. There is no lie in him, neither was any deceit found in his mouth. But if you deny Christ, wouldn't it be an awful thing to go down under the Antichrist himself and believe the lie and perish? Because you wouldn't bow to the truth as it was in Jesus. And he'll stand against the Prince of Princes. He won't win, of course. We're going to see that as we go further into the book. But people will be deceived by his power, says 2 Thessalonians 2. By his power and his lying wonders. He does big things, and he's got great power. Don't be fooled by power, young person. Don't be fooled by that which flashes and glitters and looks powerful and wonderful, and that is of this world, that looks so powerful. Are some of you, even at this time, beginning to, in your heart, look back and say, well, you know, yes, I'm a Christian, and it's hard going as a Christian, but boy, it would be great to be like those unconverted people and be able to just do what I like and go where I like and say what I like and think what I like and be what I like. And you're beginning to be envious of the ungodly in your heart. And you say, look at what a powerful time they have. And the devil draws a blind over you that you can't see the reality of what that kind of power is. That it's a lie. It's a lie. What Satan promises, he's the grandfather of all liars. If you follow him, my friend, and you listen to him and be deceived by him, you will be eternally sorry. With all my heart, I would preach tonight to all of those of you outside of Christ. Why not come and accept Jesus as your Savior tonight? Come on, now, right where you're sitting. You don't have to come forward. You don't have to raise your hand. You don't have to sign a card. You don't have to join a denomination. Right where you're sitting, say, Lord, save me. I take you as my Savior. And he will save you this very moment. And go out those doors and live for him. And stand against these issues that are raised here for truth. And stand and lead a life for the Lord, so that when he comes, you'll not be ashamed, says Paul, at his appearing. He who witnessed a good confession before Pontius Pilate with regard to the truth, you live in such a way you'll be glad to see him coming back and to stand by his side. When folk don't believe the truth, the day will come when they will believe the lie. That is why it is so important now to be found in Christ. Next week, there's more. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank you for your powerful word. We thank you for this call to all of us to live for Christ in these days. And Father, as we see men who say truth is truth one day, and then they turn that truth into a lie and say something else is now truth, we don't trust them. Our Father, the only one we truly and absolutely trust is our lovely Lord Jesus. And we trust you, Father, and the power of your Spirit in these days. And Father, help us not to be fooled as we see the tremendous trends that are sweeping across Europe. It's all pointing to a monetary, economic, religious, military union. And Father, we pray that thousands will flee to Christ ere they believe the lie. May they be found in Christ tonight. Lord, sweep through this great congregation this evening in this city on this foggy night. May there not be a non-converted person who walked in here leave unconverted. Lord, I can't save them, but you can. You're powerful to save. Your arm is not shortened that it cannot save. We pray there be many conversions this evening. And that, Father, a generation will rise up to stand against these issues, even as they are with us now. And Father, then we'll not be ashamed before the Lord at his coming. Bless your word. Speak to all our hearts and challenge us. And the people of God said, Amen.